All right, be turning your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we are in verses 35 through 44. We're going to see Resurrection Glory, part 1. We're dividing the end of this chapter up into three different messages, not just because you don't want to hear a 3 or 4 hour message, but because each one of these sections that we're going to be looking at, starting with the one today, ends in a conclusion that many Christians completely wish to ignore. The first two, the one we'll see today in verse 42, starts in 42, goes through verse 44, is a statement of fact. So is the one in 50, which we'll be seeing next week, which is a statement of fact. And then we get a command in verse 58, which will be the final conclusion. But each one of these point out a very important doctrine for us regarding what's going to be happening when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. The opportunity for glory and what that means. Today, specifically, we'll be focusing in on the differences. The fact that there are differences in the resurrection. And in the passage we concluded with last week, if you turn with me over to 2 Timothy, I started off last week's message, and you know, we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and specifically verse 18 regarding the resurrection. Many people saying the resurrection has passed already. And then at the end of the conclusion, I kind of read the entire context and showed how the whole thing is focusing in on what's going to be happening, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, and what's at stake when we get there. And today I just want to focus in on, again, in verse 20 of this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, because it says that in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If you keep reading in the passage, you know, it's not just talking about the results of what happens at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, gold and silver. It ties it in with the person directly, because it says, if a man therefore purges himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, which means you can also be a vessel unto dishonor. At the judgment seat of Christ, there is dishonor. There is a potential of dishonor. There's going to be the potential of honor. The consequence will be the result of what is done during this life. What you do and the decisions that you make now. Like I said, this fact, this important doctrinal issue that Paul lays out time and time again is really his ultimate conclusion that he's getting to in this famous chapter on the resurrection. We've talked coming down through here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that's a certainty, and how basically it's foolish to think that that doesn't take place, because it not only negates your salvation, but it also takes away the fact that in the future you're going to stand before the Lord because you're going to raise again. And we've been coming through that as we come through this chapter. It's part of, and it's linked in with the gospel of grace that we preach. Not just your salvation from hell, but also what's waiting for us. That's all linked together. So as we come through the passage we're going to be looking at today in verses 35 to 44, we're basically going to start off with a couple of doubtful questions. And we're going to look at the differences examined, and then finally, the doctrine defined. So let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the passage. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you for this passage. I thank you again for the entire word, for how you preserved it for us. But Lord, I thank you for the Holy Spirit opening up our eyes. I pray that we would be submissive to truly let your word be our final authority, so that we can learn from it, so that we can apply these truths to our lives. Lord, I pray right now that each and every one of us would be listening to the conclusions that we're starting to see as we come toward the end of this chapter and looking at the resurrection as you're focusing here, is in the potential and the possibility of glory and what that means for us. And Lord, I pray that we would take that to heart, looking forward to the day that we will be standing before you to give an account of the things that we've done in this life. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we start off this passage in verse 35, as I said, with a couple of questions. It says, verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? The second question, and with what body do they come? Now, I said that these are doubtful questions because of what he says in the next verse. He says in the next verse, "Thou fool." So it indicates that this is not a question by somebody who's really wanting to know the answer. Because I could have these questions asked in a Bible study and be completely legitimate questions. But we'll talk about the reasons to why they are actually doubtful and why he calls them fools here in a minute. But first off, let's just deal with the questions. Whether somebody has a bad attitude, doesn't want to accept the truth of the Word of God, or whether somebody genuinely wants to know. The first question, how are the dead raised, is really a question that he's been answering through this whole chapter. So something that we've seen, is something that we see time and time again. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it because of the fact that we've been covering this. And if you look with me over at Romans chapter 1, the quick answer, the power of the dead raised, is by the power of God. Jesus Christ himself, as we've already dealt with in this chapter, it says in verse 4 of Romans 1, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He is God with power, the power of God, because he raised from the dead. He was the first one to have this eternal resurrection. Not a temporal resurrection, but an eternal resurrection. We've seen that. And also, again, looking for our resurrection, how is that possible? Also, same answer, by the power of God. If you look with me back over at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 14 it says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power." So the power that God used to prove that, again, Jesus Christ is God, is the same power that's going to raise us up. How will the dead be raised? Whether you're talking about Jesus Christ, whether you're talking about our resurrection, it's by the power of God. So, like I said, we've been dealing with that question as we've been coming through this chapter. So then we go on to the next question, which is, and with what body? It says specifically in the verse 35, and with what body do they come? With what body do they come? Well, this is something that he's about to answer. This is something that we're about to get into the context of. With what body? It's actually a good question if you have a good attitude. If you're coming to the Word of God and saying, you know what, I want to know this answer. I want to know, with what body am I going to have when I raise again? Then that's excellent. That's a legitimate question. But if you come with an attitude of, I'm not going to accept the Word of God, then it's not. We'll talk about that in a minute. But with what body, like I said, I'm going to be getting into that in detail as we come through the rest of this passage. But in general, if we're talking about somebody who's going to raise from the dead to life everlasting, not the other way, we're not going to get into all the details. I covered that a little bit, of the potential of the body that awaits those that are going to be going to the lake of fire earlier on in the chapter. I'm not going to get back into that today. But just in briefly, because of the fact that I'm going to use this reference later on, if you turn with me over to Matthew 22. To say one of the passages you could use as a quick answer to the question, Matthew 22, beginning in verse 29, answering the Sadducees' claim, which we also covered earlier on in this chapter as well. Jesus says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Now that's something I want to be referring back to as we come through this. As the angels of God, there's this body that is powerful, that is much more powerful than what we are right now. But there's something that people are going to get, and that's something for sure and for certain. If you enter into the resurrection of life, you're going to get this body that is eternal. It's no longer temporal. It's going to be awesome. But with what body, again, indicates that there's a possibility of more than one. A possibility. Like I said, if you have the right attitude, then that's a good question. There's not just one possibility when it comes to the resurrection that we're looking for in the future. And it really goes back to, again, the gospel that we preach. We started from the beginning of the chapter. Remember, I mean, that was the beginning. That was the start. That was the foundation. That was how it began when we were talking about the gospel of grace. was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're coming into everything still connected with the gospel of grace. And if you look with me over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the faith, through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto," in verse 14, "He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I'll just tell you right from the beginning, this is where we're going. This is what we're going to be seeing in this passage. That it's, there's the potential for obtaining the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the same type of body as whatever angel. Angels have glory, but they don't have the glory of the Lord. We're going to be talking about that. We have the potential for something more than just one particular body that is awaiting us in heaven. And that's what this passage is dealing with. But before I get into that, I have to deal with how he starts the next verse, because he's addressing the attitude of people who don't have the proper motivation for the question. As he says back over in the passage, in verse 35, "But some man will say," somebody's going to be saying this, somebody's going to be thinking this, somebody's going to have this attitude, and they're not going to have the right motive, they're not going to have the right desire to truly submit to the Word of God as the final authority, because he says, "Thou fool." Now we know from the Word of God, you study it out, the fool, you know, as a man who said in his heart that there is no God. And that can apply also to a Christian. And basically, as a believer who's accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but stops believing the Word of God, is basically somebody who's saying in the heart, "There is no God. I'm not accepting that God really is speaking to me through His Word." They're really basically having the same type of an attitude as an atheist. But Paul does get specific, and if you look with me over in Galatians chapter 3, at times he labels fools as fools, it always goes back to, again, when we're talking about Christians now, somebody who has departed from the faith. Somebody who is not believing the truth of the Word of God. Jesus Christ, Paul says about Jesus Christ to the Philippians, to the Galatians, I'm sorry, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" So right there you have a pretty clear definition of a foolish Christian. Somebody who, as he continues and says, "before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." They accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's no question about that, but they stopped obeying the truth. Somebody bewitched them. Somebody beguiled them. Somebody deceived them to stop obeying the truth. That makes you a fool, Christian, defined by the Word of God. You become a fool when you stop believing the Word of God is the Word of God, and you stop obeying the truth. He says, continuing on, "This only what I learned of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" You start out, he's talking to Christians. Somebody who began in the Spirit, somebody who was born again, has the Holy Spirit of God. But now, they stopped listening to the Spirit, and they started giving the control to the flesh. They stopped submitting to the truth of the Word of God and obeying it and starting doing their own thing. They're a fool. You look with me also over at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 14 it says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead." We've used this passage before in this chapter 15 as well, because it links in with the same focus on the resurrection. Act like you're going to raise from the dead. Act like that Jesus Christ has risen you from the dead of those that are in the flesh. He says, "And Christ shall give thee life. See then that you walk circumspectly." Here it is. "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And then he repeats it, "Wherefore be not unwise." Well, if you have a coin, and one side is wisdom, and the other side is unwise, what's along with that unwise? It's foolish. It's a fool. basically, again, he's saying, don't be a fool. He says, wherefore be not unwise, but what? Know, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, to not submit to the will of God, His will, His desire for you to reign with Him, for you to stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, that's God's will. That's what He wants for you. But you have a lot of fools out there who don't listen to the truth of the Word of God, don't pay attention to passages like what we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't take heed to the very clear things that he's saying in this passage, and they make themselves a fool. Now, there's a couple other passages, I'm not going to take the time to go there, but that Paul talks about, you know, avoiding foolish questions in 1 Timothy and in Titus. The issue there, again, always comes back to attitude. Because somebody, again, in a Bible study could ask me in a very sincere way, what body will I have when I raise again? That's not a foolish question. It's a wise question if you submit to what the truth of the Word of God says. But when somebody is like, you know, it's a done deal, the resurrection passed already, everything's already taken care of, the evil communication that we were already talking about last week, somebody doubting and not accepting the truth of the Word of God as their final authority, it's a foolish question. It's doubting the Word of God. It's not letting it say what it clearly says. So, with that as an introduction to this passage, showing those two questions and then indicating that some people have a foolish attitude regarding the answer, let's try not to be fools. Let's try to come to the Word of God today and let it clearly say what it says. So, come back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll pick it up in verse 36. And we're going to start looking at these differences. Because everything he's going to be talking about in the next few verses are about differences. There's differences in all of these. And you would think that that would be obvious by the things that we're about to see. You would think. But for some people who are foolish, it's not obvious. We start off in verse 36. Sorry, he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bear grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed one body. Now there's actually two things I want us to see here and understand from this. That God is saying, first off, that for a plant, for a living plant, it has to die. And then it brings forth its seeds, or part of it has to die, and then you have the seed, which is dead. And then you plant that seed, sow it, you water it, and it basically resurrects. It comes to life. And then we have a whole new plant. Now, you didn't take the whole apple tree and bury it. No, you buried one seed of the apple tree. Or, you know, you didn't take the whole, stalk of corn. You ate what you wanted to eat, and then you sowed a seed that is dead from that, and then you get, again, the body that's going to come forth. That's what he's saying in this passage. And he's likening that to resurrection. That something's going to die, and then it's going to come back to life. And he's saying that nature is teaching you the reality of this. But if you come with me back over to Genesis, we're going to look at a few of these passages over here in Genesis, because he's using some very basic examples here. Genesis chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, he says, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth the grass and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, the thing that I want to point out to you in this passage is there's in the midst of this reality, because that's usually when somebody's preaching through this passage or studying this passage or thinking about this passage, reading through, whatever it is, that's usually all they get. If
if they're a believer and they're thinking, okay, I'm going to raise again, using the example of here's a plant, it dies, a part of it dies, and I have the seed, and I bury that dead seed, and it comes to life, and it grows again. It's a type of the resurrection. Praise God, isn't that great? But there's something that he points out both here in Genesis and in the passage that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15, which is that each seed is after his own kind. Meaning, as he says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what you sow, you're going to reap. What you sow, you're going to reap. Basically, I don't take an apple seed, sow it, and it grows into an orange tree. That doesn't happen. What did I get? I reaped what I sowed. You get this. Whatever you sow, it's after his time. I can't expect to sow the seeds for corn and get wheat. I get what I sow. It's a very basic, simple thing he's saying in this passage. And actually emphasizing that aspect more than the fact that it raises from the dead. Which again is something that he's already established in this chapter. His focus, and come back over to the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Because he says, I'll reread it again in verse 37. That which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. It depends on the seed that you sow. Which of course lines up with the truth that Paul lays out in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Where he says, be not deceived. Remember, as we read through this passage, I said, he's speaking to Christians. He's not talking to lost people here. He's talking to Christians. Don't be deceived, Christian. He says, God is not mocked. There's a lot of Christians who think they can mock God. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Basically, don't think that in this life you can sow thorn seeds and get into the judgment seat of Christ and have an apple tree. You're going to reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. And it's connected with your body that you're going to get. That's what he's talking about in this passage. What you sow is going to have a direct impact on the body that you get at the judgment seat of Christ. A one-to-one correlation. No surprises. Nobody's going to be like, oh, I planted a cherry tree. I didn't know that I was planting weeds, thorns, thistles. I didn't know that that's what I was planting. No, he's going to show you, look, here's the seed. This is the seed you sowed. And therefore, this is the body that you get. No surprise, just what you earned. That's going to be what's happening at the judgment seat of Christ. But also, he's laying out, there are different bodies. Wheat or some other grain, but it's going to be according to what you sowed. And there's going to be different possibilities. Now he continues on. Back over to the passage. Because after that, in the next verse, he talks about living creatures in verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of fish, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. So he's listing different kinds of flesh that, you know what? That flesh cannot, and if you want to tie back to a seed, cannot cross germinate. You can't reproduce mixing seeds with the different flesh. It only works with the same flesh, same type of flesh. People, types of beasts, types of birds, types of fish. That's the way it works. And he's saying, you know what? There's differences. One type of this, one type of that, one type of the other. There are differences. That's his focus again. Come with me back over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1.
We'll pick it up in verse 20. It says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, the fowl that may fly above the earth and in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters with and the seas in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth on the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." So again, we have the same distinction. There are differences, and they come after their own kind. Based upon the seed that it's sown, you get the result and the consequence with the body as a direct result. He then continues in verse 26 of the passage. He says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So here again, Paul is using the fact of creation to teach us another important lesson about resurrection. Not only are there differences, there's a hierarchy. Because man was given dominion over all these other things. So you're going to get what you sow, and there's going to be a hierarchy. Just as there is again in this example. You have people, and you have creatures. You have these beasts, you have creeping things, you have fish, you have flying birds. All of them are under the dominion of man. So somebody has a priority or power or an authority that the others don't. I mean, this is basic stuff that he's giving from this passage. Now you look with me over at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Because this is really going to be a transition into our next point. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand." So again, man, crowned with honor and glory, has a certain type of glory, more honor, more glory than do the fish, the birds, and the beasts. That's the way man is. He has more glory than they do. More honor than they do. That's creation. But he also says he's still a little lower than who? The angels. So there's a difference there as well. Which actually takes us to the next point that he's going to make as we continue on in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the terrestrial versus the celestial. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40, "There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." So now we're not comparing man with the fish, the birds, and the beasts. We're comparing all of that in comparison to the celestial bodies. Now, we can look at the celestial bodies, and we'll talk about the angels here in a minute, but even just the physical representation that the Lord has given us, there's none of these bodies. There's no man, no beast, nor fish, nor fowl of the air that shines like any of those stars, the moon, or the sun. I mean, you cannot compare even just the physical representation of you know how much we shine. And I don't care what jokes you want to make about how white I am.
I don't shine like anything up there. It doesn't happen.
There's no comparison to that. No comparison to any terrestrial body and the glory that it gives off in comparison to the celestial bodies in the heaven. Now that has created a problem for men down through history as well, because of the fact that they recognize that difference. They see that glory up there, so they think, well, you know what? I think I'm gonna worship that, because it's just so gorgeous, so much more beautiful than anything down here on earth. I mean, first I'll come back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Verse 1. God says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. You could say the celestial and the terrestrial. And all the hosts of them. Well, the terrestrial is here, and there's a host of all the bodies on this earth. And then you have these celestial bodies up in outer space, in the firmament. And all of those have a glory. And the hosts of all of those. And like I said, in comparison, they outshine our bodies. And if you look with me over in... And God warned about that. He knew what was going to happen with people. If you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 17... Pick it up in verse 2. It says, if there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. Now, I want you to tie in. I know that, and we'll talk about this in a minute, that the sun, the moon, the stars, they represent things. The stars represent the angels. The moon can represent the church, the body of Christ. The sun can represent Jesus Christ. Awesome types throughout Scripture, but also man has associated them with God. And here the Lord, in writing this, specifically says that if they've gone and worshipped other gods, served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun, the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, linking them with gods. Saying again that when people are doing this, they're worshiping gods. You worship the sun, you're worshiping a god, Lord G. You worship the moon, you're worshiping a god, Lord G. You worship the stars, or, you know, a planet, you're worshiping a god, Lord G. Basically a demon. This is again, and demons always fall under the hierarchy of Satan, so it's satanic worship. And it's not just that physical thing up there in the sky. It is the entity that it represents that is receiving the worship. It is satanic worship. And why do they do that? Why are they drawn to that? Because of the glory. Oh, look at the glory. The sun. Oh my goodness. There's so many sun gods down through history. Baal is one of the most famous down through the Word of God. He was a sun god. And everybody's worshiping the sun. Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping Baal. Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping Satan. Because again, there's power, there's glory that represents, that shines so bright. And there's so many references to that. I just want to show you one. If you look with me over in 2 Kings chapter 23. In verse 5 it says, and he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the hosts of heaven. Again, because of the fact that they recognize the difference, they think, well, you know what? I'm going to turn that into a god and worship it, because it's higher glory. It represents higher power. It represents higher honor, higher dignity, higher whatever, and they end up messing themselves up. Now, Paul makes that distinction not because he's saying that the sun, the moon, and the stars have any kind of power. They're a type of something. The enemy takes it and tries to use it for himself.
But in the passage, again, Paul is just saying, guess what? If you compare your bodies, with any of the bodies here on earth, terrestrial, with any of those bodies up there, do the glories compare? No. They don't compare. And that's the point of what he's talking about in the passage. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, which he just covered so far, the terrestrial ones. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So we've got three different things he's covered so far: living plants, living creatures, and then then those living creatures in comparison to the celestial. And in all of them, he's pointing out the fact that there's differences. Now, again, you say, well, yeah, okay, I get it. David, you keep emphasizing that point. Because the Word of God is emphasizing it, number one. And number two, because even though I'm emphasizing it, even though the Word of God emphasizes it, somehow people miss it. We'll go to the last example he gives, because now he's just going to talk about those celestial bodies. In verse 41, he says, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, as one star differeth from another star in glory. Wow! So, all that verse is about what? The differences of glory. Am I wrong? That's what he was saying. He's saying, the sun, wow, that's glorious. The moon, that's glorious. The stars are the glorious. And you know what? When the sun is out and it's so bright and so glorious, you can't even see the stars. Have they gone? I mean, if you go out during the day and it's a bright, clear day, the sun is shining bright, you look up in the star, the heavens beyond the sun, you can't see any of the stars. Did they disappear? No, they're still there. You just can't see them because the sun shines so bright. That's the difference in glory he's talking about here. The difference, they're so bright that you can't even see those stars out there. Now, on a clear night, oh man, it's beautiful. You look as far as one side and the other. And lo and behold, an obvious point. That star is brighter than that star. And these two stars, I got the North Star, I got part of the Big Dipper, and I got, oh man, I can point those out, but then there's all these other little stars beyond that. You get Carl Sagan, you hold a quarter out at arm's length, and you're covering billions and billions of stars with that quarter. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Some are brighter than others. And of everything that you could say about stars, and everything that you could talk about all these things, there's one point he's trying to make. One simple point. They differ in glory. That's his whole point. Again, come back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let there be signs and for seasons, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. I mean, you got all these stars, they're beautiful. You see them at night, you don't see them at the day. But then he makes two great lights. This is the sun and the moon. And he says, two great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made stars also. So, even in the context, again, you go back to Genesis. And what does this simple lesson of creation teach us? There's a hierarchy. There's a hierarchy in glory. There's a hierarchy in ruling, in authority. One rules the day, and it's greater. It's a greater light. The lesser light rules the night. Now, the moon is beautiful. It reflects the light of the sun. Now, in a clear night, the moon can shine greatly upon the earth and give a lot of light. I mean, there's down through history when people are planning wars and attacks, they do so around the moon because, you know what, it can give so much light, they don't want to attack on this full moon because the enemy will see it coming because there's so much light. But as much light as there is, does it outshine the stars? No. It's greater than the stars. It's showing, giving more light on the earth than the stars. But it's not so great that I can't see the stars. Now when the sun's out, it's so great I can't see the stars. There's not only a difference in the glory, but in the authority. There's a difference in how much is being shined to compare. And I guess I should say, pun intended, night and day. We're talking about night and day. The difference here.
Remember that, and I'll come back to it later. I'm not going to try to make a cheap joke. I'm just saying, night and day. Come over to Job chapter 25. In the book of Job 25 and verse 5. Bildad, speaking truth here, says, "Behold, even the moon, that it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight." Now, you think, to the spiritual, how does that line up? Stars representing angels. I mean, even in the book of Job, take back over to chapter 4, Job is speaking, in chapter 4, in verse 18. Oh, no, there's a life path here. Job 4:18, it says, "Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly." The stars are not pure in his sight. His angels he charged with folly. Again, in comparison to the Lord, there's no comparison. God is pure. God is so bright, shines like the sun. Just look at the transfiguration of Christ. And Peter, James, and John seeing that. John in the book of Revelation, looking at the Lord, just shining bright like the sun. It's an amazing thing. Paul in his conversion had a light shine as bright as the sun. It says, this is the Lord in his glory, demonstrating his glory completely. Now, in comparison, the angels, although they have glory, we're talking night and day. Even the moon, which is glorious, in comparison to the sun, night and day. The difference cannot be overemphasized. There's hardly any greater contrast that we can use in the physical world than night and day. The darkness of night, okay, it's so bright, it's lightning, or the light shining from the moon is so glorious, and that's great, but when the sun comes out, all of those glories pale in comparison. It's nothing. Nothing in comparison to the brightness of the sun. Now, with all of those differences again, with all of that laid out in such detail, looking at all those different possibilities, you're talking about the living plants, you're talking about living creatures, you're talking about terrestrial versus celestial, you're talking about the celestial amongst themselves, the focus time and time again. There are differences. And so come back over to the passage and we'll get into the last point here of doctrine defined. And in some way, if you have a Bible highlighter, a Bible pen, in some way you need to mark this verse. You need to mark this phrase. In verse 42, "So also is the resurrection from the dead." I can say amen and sit down, but I'm not going to. We're going to go into this in detail. Think about it for a minute. The simplicity of what he just said. We got differences and differences and differences and differences. "So also is the resurrection of the dead." And yet so many people, so many Christians, thinking about their future resurrection, thinking about the time when they're going to stand before the Lord of the judgment seat of Christ, think there'll be no difference in your body. The whole question, again, in this passage, as we will continue to talk about, is with what body do they come? What body are they going to have? In the whole example that he was using, he's talking about the difference in the bodies. The body you're going to get depends on what you sow.
and there will be differences in their bodies. I don't know how to make it any more obvious than what the passage does.
So much so that he ends even that part of the verse with a period. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Period. Just with all that I've been explaining out, that's how it's going to be. Now, if somebody says, well,
but those differences, you see, he's talking about the difference between if somebody gets resurrected to have to go to hell, their body is different from somebody who's resurrected and goes to heaven. Yeah, very true. Nobody who's going to hell gets the same body. We've talked about what body they get. But there's differences for them as there's differences for us in what they have.
Satan himself, referred to as the great worm, has worms spread under him and over him. They're crawling around him. It's going to be a little bit different body than Joe Schmo, who never accepted Jesus Christ, who decided to live his life rejecting God, rejecting his offer of salvation, who did end up in hell. But there's going to be a greater consequence for different people in hell. There are differences in hell as well as there are differences in heaven. If you come with me over to Matthew chapter 23, and pick it up in verse 13, it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." So in the previous verse, he told them, you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. And when you get there, guess what? You're going to have the greater damnation. There's a greater consequence. Peter teaches this fact as well. We're not going to take the time to go there. One more verse here, verse 15. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Their teachings are so bad that again, they become even worse than you. There's consequences in what happens beyond this life, after the resurrection. It's not just one or another, as far as heaven or hell, as far as the consequences of the final judgment. And I'll go back to a simple logic. If there was no other consequence, if there's no other result than heaven or hell, then at the great white throne of judgment, there would only need to be the book of life. There would not need to be the books that people would be judged as their works out of those books. There would just need to be the book of life, heaven, hell, no other consequence. At the judgment seat of Christ, if there was no consequence, there would not need to be a judgment seat of Christ. Because everybody in the judgment seat of Christ is going to heaven. So if it's all the same, then there doesn't even need to be a judgment seat of Christ. This logically, this doesn't even make sense, the argument that people are trying to make. There is a consequence, an eternal consequence. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying that consequence has to do with the body that you get in your resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for those who will be at the judgment seat of Christ, again, there will be consequence. Just verses 14 and 15. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Can't lose your salvation. That's fine. But to lose everything else. What was everything else? Everything that is offered to us. Remember I talked about this at the end of that chapter. We have the opportunity for everything. Everything is ours. To lose. It's gone. But it's part and parcel with the body you're going to get. You're not going to lose everything else, but
still get the glory of the Lord, still be able to reign with Him. No. Those things go together. Being part of the bride, it's all one package deal when you have something abide at the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the reward. It's what God wants for you. It's His will for you. But you can lose it.
And that reward, like I said, from the context of 1 Corinthians 15, is tied in with what body will you come? With what body will you spend eternity? Come back over to the passage. And let's talk about this in a little detail as we go through the next couple verses. Paul says, continuing on in verse 42, "It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Okay? This body is corruptible. This body decays. I'm talking about this. You're going to die. This body is not an eternal body. There's no pill you can take. There's no exercise routine you can manage. There's nothing that you can do that's going to keep this body from dying. Maybe a little sooner or later, but it's going to die. It's corruptible. And that's the fact. But when you get into heaven, it's incorruptible. You get an incorruptible body. Everybody does. That's the fact. We're talking about people who go to heaven. You get an incorruptible body for all of eternity. It's awesome. You look with me over at Revelation. Chapter 21. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." These bodies that people are going to have in eternity, no death, no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no decay, no corruption. It's going to last forever. It's incredible. But amidst the incorruptible, amidst that which cannot decay, there is a difference. So much so that when we were discussing the crowns that we're striving in this life to earn, they're called incorruptible. Back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Pick it up in verse 4 or 24. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that ye may obtain." Pretty clear. Not everybody's going to get this prize. You better run to win Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." One simple question. By the teaching of this passage, is everybody going to get this crown? No. So there are incorruptible things that not everybody gets. As a consequence of what? The judgment seat of Christ. There's incorruptible that goes on forever that some people don't get who are there at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says, continuing on, "I therefore still run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." A castaway. Cast away. Now, Paul is not saying this for nothing. Paul's using his words, led of the Holy Spirit of God. A castaway, set aside, not to be used. Doesn't sound like a positive consequence for the judgment seat of Christ. If I get this uncorruptible crown, then I won't be a castaway. But if I don't get the uncorruptible crown, and definitely not the, if I don't get the crown of righteousness, if I don't get balls that are uncorruptible, if I don't get those uncorruptible crowns, I'll be a castaway, set aside, not used, not being part of that reward. There are differences amongst the uncorruptible, as Paul has already taught in the same book that we're studying. Come back over to the passage. He says, continued on in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Okay. All resurrected saints, from whatever dispensation, have glory. Just as the angels, all the angels have glory. But what was the example he just used? Even the stars differ from one from another in glory. The angels have different glory, have different honor, have different responsibility. That there's a hierarchy. Not all of the angels have the honor and glory as does Gabriel or as does Michael. There's a difference. It's not all the same. But all of them will have some glory, some honor. You look with me over at Revelation chapter 18. Because if anyone who raises again is going to be as the angels, they all have honor. This one specifically that's writing up here says in Revelation 18:1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. You have, again, angels all the way through the Word of God. I'm not going to take the time to do it. They reveal this glory, this power that they have. We'll talk about power in a minute, but glory is shining bright. That's what angels do, and everyone who resurrects will have glory. The question from the passage, as indicated from the very beginning, with what body do they come? What glory will you have? Just as the stars differ from glory, just as the sun is different from the stars. Again, if I'm going to unite with Christ for all of eternity, then that's the glory he's offering me. Remember, we're called to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord. That's part of our gospel. His glory. And as different as the sun is, shining from the stars, that's what he's offering to us. That's the difference in the glory. Over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 20, he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Please note the exact wording of the passage. Our body shall be changed. We're going to be seeing in a couple of weeks. We're going to focus on that. We shall all be changed. Probably come back to this verse again. We shall all be changed. That's going to be a fact. We're all going to get this eternal body. We will have an eternal body. That's a guarantee. But it may be fashioned, likened to his glorious body. That's a possibility. That's not a guarantee. But it's the possibility that we have before us that the Lord is offering to us. The glory, basically in the illustration that he laid out, the glory of the sun, as compared to the glory of the stars. Man, the stars are pretty. But if you want to shine for the Lord, we're not talking about vanity, we're not talking about arrogance, we're not talking about getting something for yourself, but if you want to shine for the glory of the Lord, do you want to shine as one of the stars, or do you want to shine as the sun? Which one gives more light? Which one can you read your Bible by? The glory of the Son. The glory of the Son of God. That's what's offered to us here. His glory. that it may be fashioned like unto His glory, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself, which goes into the power, which we'll talk about in a minute. But one other common verse, I just have to make this reference, back over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. There's your guarantee, you're heirs of God. You're going to get an eternal body. It's going to have glory. It says, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs will be those who are part of the bride, who actually get married to Him because they're one with Him, so they're joint heirs together. If, there's a condition, if so be that they suffer with Him, that they may, that we may also be also glorified together. Possibility, not guaranteed. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the glory. If you suffer with Him, you can be glorified together with Him. That's what is offered to us. So not all glory is the same, as was the context of the passage. Those who ignore that and quote only this verse to say, look, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, everybody gets glory, it's all the same. Completely ignore the first rule of Bible study. Context. As He's been talking about from all these different examples, there's differences in glory. And that was the specific word He was choosing in the context. Come back over to the passage. We'll continue on. He says still in the same verse, it is sown in weakness. In verse 43, it is raised in power. All those who have eternal bodies will have power. It will be power beyond what we have now as humans. Because as angels have more power than we have now, if we don't have anything remaining and abiding as a destined seed of Christ, we lose this incredible offer, we still have this body that goes on forever, like one of the angels, will have power that we don't have now. That's right, that's true. Turn with me over to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Speaking of people who are doing bad things in the context that he's talking about here, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. So angels are greater in power and might. Well, if everybody's going to raise again is as the angels at least, then you know what? You're going to have power and might that humans do not have now. True. Absolutely. But there's differences in the power. Just as, again, there's hierarchy amongst the angels themselves, definitely when we compare them to the power of Almighty God, there's a great and incredible difference. And what was Paul's personal goal? You look with me over at Philippians chapter 3 again. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 10, his goal, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Why? So you can glorify together with Him, be made conformable unto His death. He says, you know what? I want to know the power of His resurrection. Idiots who go through this passage and start talking about this as if he's talking about salvation take away completely from the fact that, or ignore completely the fact that our salvation doesn't depend upon anything that we do. And what Paul is saying is, you know what, I count loss, all things. I want to suffer with Christ. Not for salvation. I don't get the power of His resurrection just because I accepted Him as my Lord and Savior. I get the power of His resurrection if I suffer with Him. If I get to have that body that's glorified together with Him. Then I'll have the power of His resurrection. A power that staggers the mind. A power beyond any angel. A power beyond Michael, the archangel. That's what God is offering to you. Power beyond to exceed even the highest angel who stands toe-to-toe against Satan himself. God is offering you power of Christ's resurrection, which i.e. is the power of God. That's the power He's offering to us. And turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. All power is not the same power. Paul in his prayer, let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 18. He says, what he's praying for him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance. So that's why I'll be joint heirs together with Him. The glory of the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead. So the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that is working in us. That's what He wants for us. Not to lose, but to have and share with Him as we're glorified together with Him. He says, and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Above it all. And has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So in eternity future, we have glorified the possibility, glorified together with Him and having His power, which will be over everything. Over everything? Over everything. For all of eternity. That is the power that is offered to us. Will anybody who stands before the Lord ashamed and loses everything, will they still have power? Yes. If it'll be like the angels, they'll have power. But will it be like His? No. That's what He's offering to us. That's the difference. Come back over to the passage. Look at the last thing here. He says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So there's a difference. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. He's taking it back to get your focus off of your natural body. Just as He does again over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Pick it up in verse 1. So for we know that if our earthly house, that's this natural body, of this tabernacle were dissolved, dies, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the spiritual body. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our house, which is from heaven. I want that spiritual body. I'm sick of this temporal body that is decaying and has aches and pains, and I want that body. He says, continuing on, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, all this has to do, and again, people trying to take this to be somebody ashamed of the judgment seat of Christ, this confusing doctrine of what happens and what He's written about in the book of Revelation. Trust me, there's plenty of people who are going to be ashamed, but if you think standing before everyone buck naked is shameful, imagine standing before every believer who's ever accepted Jesus Christ in this dispensation and have everything burn away. If you think that being there buck naked is more embarrassing than that, you have no clue as to the shame that awaits you at the judgment seat of Christ if everything burns. But Paul says, "It shall be that we shall be clothed. It shall be that we shall not be found naked. I'm sorry. It shall be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." He's talking about going up in the rapture, which we'll be talking about here in a little bit in a couple of weeks. He's talking about being clothed upon so that immediately we transform into that from the natural body to the spiritual body. Because naked means having no body. No natural body and no spiritual body that is waiting for us. Just being our soul without a body. That's naked, is what he's talking about in this context. It's basically dying before the rapture takes place. His hope is to go up in the rapture. He says, continuing on, he says, "For we that are in this tabernacle," we're still alive in this body, "do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed," not that I want to die, he says, "but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And we'll see when we get in 2 weeks to the passage that that lines up exactly with those who go up in the rapture. Mortality putting on immortality. Mortality being swallowed up of life. You're not dead yet, but you're mortal. You're going to die. And he's saying here that mortality might be swallowed up of life. It's like, not that I'm dying, not that I start to decay and corrupt, he's saying, but that I immediately get swallowed up in life and go up in the rapture and get that new body. That's the best of the best. I never have to die. I never have to be without a body. And then Paul says, continuing on, he says, "Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given to us unto us the earnest of the Spirit." The earnest of the Spirit is the down payment of the fact that we have a spiritual body waiting for us. He says, continuing on, "Therefore we all are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." I mean, yes, He's inside of us, but I'm not physically present with Him. And then he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Continuing on in verse 8, he says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord." It's okay if I die, I don't have a body, but at least I'll be with the Lord. I'll be present with the Lord, waiting for Him to bring us all back, those who died, in to be joined with our spiritual body, this eternal body and that's made without hands, never going to die. When it comes back at the time of the rapture, again, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But basically, he's laying out a priority of what he would prefer in this passage. He's saying, the best of the best, go up in the rapture. Immediately, I get rid of this body, and I get a new body that's eternal, it's going to go on forever and ever and ever. That's going to be awesome. He goes, but second choice, I'd rather be absent from this body. I'd rather go ahead and die and be present with the Lord. That's second choice. But he establishes in Philippians that chapter 1 very clearly that he understands still abiding in the flesh is needful for the ministry that God has given us until such a time at which I die. Third choice, being here. That shows the desire and the focus that Paul has, the priority. He's loving the appearing of the Lord. Because that's the best of the best. Just the Lord comes back and boom, I get this new body and it's eternal. And people say, okay, well, that's awesome. But that's not where the passage stops. Because in the same context of the passage, Paul says, "Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Now, again, does that have anything to do with our salvation? No, because we're saved without works. He's saying, focusing in the context of this body that's coming, you know what? Because of that, focusing on that body, that the Lord is going to give me, that's what he just talked about in this whole passage. Man, it's going to be awesome. I got this body that's eternal in heaven. You know what? And so that's, wherefore, I labor. I'm working for it. It's not something that's just an automatic guarantee. What I'm working for is something that I have to strive for. And it's in that context that he goes into the very next verse, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There is a temporal body and there is an eternal body. And I'm laboring for that eternal body. That's what he says in the context, because when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to give an account for the things what I did in this body. The context of this passage is the body that is a result of the judgment seat of Christ. Just like he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, he says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." The judgment seat of Christ being the terror of the Lord. I don't want to lose
that body that He wants for me. Will I still get an eternal body? Yeah. Will it still have power? Yeah. Will it still have glory? Yeah. Will it still be incorruptible? Yeah. But in comparison, from the stars to the sun, it is night and day. Which body do you want? That's the context of this passage. So also is the resurrection from the dead. We have the opportunity to obey the truth of the Word of God. To let what He says so clearly, so obviously, emphasizing in this passage, there's a difference. What are you pressing for? What are you pressing for? If you don't press, you won't get His body. You won't get His glory. You won't get His power. You won't get any of the things that the Lord wants for you at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the emphasis of this passage. And this has only been part one. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the obvious, clean, clear instruction that we get from it. This doctrine that cannot be avoided. It cannot be mistaken if we just submit to Your Word. Lord, help us not to be fools. Help us to truly let Your Word reign in our life. To obey it, to submit ourselves to it. So that we can press toward that mark. So that we can see the difference of the prize that's available. Lord, I thank You again for the clarity of Your Word, and I pray right now that we would live our lives preparing for that day according to a simple and